All right, let's pray. See if I don't fall down here. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for just the opportunity that you gave us to sing our praises to you, Lord, and worship you. I pray that you would just watch over us tonight, keep us safe, Lord, God. And I just pray that you would speak through me, Lord, as I share your word with those that are here, God. I pray that you would speak to their hearts, Lord, and to their minds, Lord, and that they would just walk away learning a little bit more about you, knowing a little bit more about you, Lord, or just being encouraged of what they already know about you, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would just speak to each person's heart where they're at today. We love you. In your name, amen. All right, so today we start a new chapter in 1 Peter, chapter 4. In review, I try to review every week kind of a little bit what we've talked about the past months as we've been in 1 Peter, it seems. We know it was written by Peter. The audience is the elect exiles, that is, Christians, chosen believers, not just, you know, that whole concept of elect and exile where God chooses us, not necessarily we choose God. It's important that we understand that. We've talked a lot about the character of elect exiles, how they're obedient, how they're spirit-filled. We've talked about the hope of an elect exile, that's salvation, how it's secured by the power of God, but it's secured through faith, living, active, fruit-bearing faith. In the absence of that, there is no security of our salvation. We talked about how we have a responsibility when we study Scripture to study it intently and purposefully, not just casually reading the Word, but actually digging into it and trying to understand the concepts and really the Word of God that is to us. We've talked a lot about brotherly love and how we're supposed to be purposeful in that love, going out of our way to not just only love, but love with a degree of fervency that God calls us to. We've talked about how as elect exiles, we're ambassadors, a royal holy priesthood, how it's our responsibility to show Jesus to the world. And it's also our privilege where we get to approach the throne of God. We don't have to go through a priest per se because Jesus is our high priest. We've talked about how we're supposed to have an honor and a respect for everyone, respecting authority, whether the authority is exercising its power in a way that is good or bad, and whether other people treat us good or bad, we're supposed to still honor them and respect them. And the Lord sees that. We've talked a lot about how he sees everything that we do and how we're blessed when we do face suffering. He rewards us for that suffering. We're to submit even when there is injustice. Even when things aren't fair and right, we're still supposed to submit and honor the authorities over us. And in a marriage, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband, even when the husband isn't walking with the Lord. And in that that godly example that she sets, there's the hope that the man would be won over to salvation. And won over to just doing even his role and loving as he's supposed to love. We talked about godly marriage, what that looked like, how the man and the woman are supposed to both be looking up towards God. And we talked about one of the things that will hinder our prayers, that is husbands not treating their wives with love and respect. It's, you know, wives are a gift from God and we need to treat them in that manner. God says to not do so will hinder your prayers. We can't afford to have our prayers hindered. Last week, we talked about how as believers, we have unity in Christ. Whether we agree or disagree on every doctrinal statement or on every way of presenting things, we are to have unity in the fact that, one, Christ, it's all about Jesus. We're singing about it in worship. Everything goes back to Jesus. That's where we find our common ground. Absent of Jesus, we read some scriptures about how any foundation laid other than Jesus is a foundation that's going to crumble because he's the cornerstone. He's what holds it all together. We talked about how our hearts need to be as Christians, how they need to be tenderhearted, how they need to have compassion, not just blindfolded to society and the world around us or to our fellow believers around us, but we need to see what they're going through, what the world's going through, and we need to have hearts of compassion for those specific areas. How we act. How we receive the word of God into our lives. If our hearts are hard, then we're not going to understand. It's just going to be all foolishness in our behavior. How we're to control ourselves and how we're to conduct ourselves. And how that in and of itself can also hinder our prayers. If we don't have any control of our own bodies, God isn't interested in what we have to say. If we don't follow God, then why is God going to listen to us? If we're not his children, he has no interest in listening to our prayers, and he won't. Don't expect anything from God if he's just your religion and your puppet that you pull on down when you need him. We talked a lot about knowing what we believe, as revealed in Scripture, not by men. A lot of people get up and give you their two cents about what you know they think is right or wrong, and they won't even mention what God has to say. You know, just throw it away. That's baloney. You know, if they're not coming from Scripture, if they're not bringing God's word, then I'm not interested in it, because God's word is the only truth that we have to base our lives on. And knowing what you believe, if you believe something, but you have no idea why you believe it. If you tell me you believe in a certain doctrinal principle, and I say, well, why do you believe that? And you're like, I don't know, someone told me that a long time ago. Well, okay, well, where's your balance for that? Where's your proof? Have you looked at what God has to say about it? Or are you just basing on what Joe Schmo told you 10 years ago that you are supposed to believe as a Christian? You know, use your own brain that God gave you, read his word, and let God speak to you and him shape your beliefs. And be prepared when you do that to have your world shook about what you believe, because you probably are believing a bunch of baloney that man made up, and when you get into God's word, you're going to see, oh, that's what the truth is. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to believe. There's a lot of garbage out there, and if you're not grounded in the word, you're not going to understand, you're not going to know. We talked about how we're to be prepared to give a defense for the reason of our hope. What is the hope that we have? The hope is Jesus, the hope is life, the hope is salvation. What is the reason? The gospel explains the whole life of Jesus. So when it says be prepared to give a defense, what we're talking about is be prepared to share the gospel wherever you go. If you believe in God and you've accepted God as your Savior, then the gospel is one of those core fundamental things that you understand. Because if you don't understand the gospel, then what do you believe? What are you basing your saying that you're a Christian on if you don't even know what the good news is? We talked about the victory of Christ and his dominion and majesty and all authority. We talked about how he went down and I think we talked about that last week, how he went down and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And we talked a little bit about heaven and hell and Sheol and Hades and all that, and how that all worked together, and how Christ has dominion and authority over everything. We concluded last week by saying how we mustn't look anything like the world. If we fit into the world, if we fit into the mold of the world, if the world looks at us and doesn't see any difference than them, then we're probably not any different. And we probably aren't believers, and we probably don't have Jesus, because to have Jesus is to be night and day to the world. You know, we're lights in the world. The world is like darkness. So if there's no light coming out of your life, then you need to evaluate yourself. You need to see where you're at. And we talked last week about how maybe you need to just go back to step one and say, what do I believe? What, do I even believe in Jesus? Do I believe in God? What does this ask him into my heart thing mean? What does lordship of Jesus mean? And ask yourselves those questions, because if you don't, then you're playing a dangerous game and you probably aren't on the road to heaven. You're probably on the wide road that's on its way with the rest of the world going to hell. So this week we jump into 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to go verses 1 through 11, so we'll go ahead and read that now. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So verse 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So in the same way, or in light of, because Christ suffered in the flesh, what does this suffering in the flesh mean? We know that Christ literally suffered. He endured the cross, physical torture. He was put to death in our place. He endured the wrath of God, far more torturous than any physical suffering inflicted on him. He endured separation from the Father, something that the Son had never experienced. He endured the full weight of the sins of the world upon him, something the sinless Lamb of God had never experienced. All this was suffering of Jesus. Yet from the context of these verses, those sufferings aren't solely what's being spoken of here. Now, why do I say that? Because as soon as it gets past, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, or as the NASB puts it, he who has suffered, so this isn't referring to Christ, but rather to the elect exile now here. So not everyone here has been crucified on a cross, literally. We haven't experienced the full weight of the wrath of God or the sins of the world. So there's something more here. It can't be speaking of Christ when it talks about us also, or in the arm yourselves the same way of thinking for whoever has suffered. Why? Because Christ never had to cease from sin. Christ never lived the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for passions. No, that was his entire existence. Christ came sinless. Christ lived sinless. Christ died sinless. Christ lives again sinless. So there is no the rest of your time lived sinless with Christ. So there's more here. So what does this phrase mean then? Well, you know, I commonly say the best commentary out there is the Bible itself. So let's look at some other verses. Romans 6:6 will be the first one we look at. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What was our old self that was crucified? Our weak sin nature. You know, now Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who was crucified? What is it that was crucified? Again, our sin nature, our self-will, everything that stands opposed to God. We keep reading in Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. What is being crucified here? Our fleshly passions and desires. One last verse about this, Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't just the physical sufferings that Christ endured. That's not just the suffering of the flesh. It included his whole humanity. He suffered in the flesh by being born in the likeness of a man. He took on, you know, he left the perfect realm of heaven and he took on the body of a man. Satan tempting, Satan trying to cause him to stumble, he suffering pain, suffering loss. All these were sufferings that Christ endured because he was in this body of humanity that he was stuck in. So when we think about his life and death, when we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, we think about how did Jesus live? How did Jesus die? We think about his life and his death. We think about who did Jesus live for? What did Jesus endure? Where was Jesus focused the whole time? In the same sense that Christ was physically put to death our own human nature. In the same sense that Christ suffered in human form with human nature, with the temptations that Satan throws at him, we suffer, yet if we suffer as Christ suffered, we overcome as Christ also overcome. We put to death those desires. We put to death that nature that pulls at us. Christ didn't give in to the sufferings of his human nature and didn't conform to the world. He never lived for himself. Even in death, he didn't back down. He didn't step down from the cross. He could have. He could have stepped right on down. The nails weren't holding him up there. He could have brought in the heavenly armies to destroy all the Romans right then and there and all the Jews that said crucify him. He could have stepped right down and called on the armies of heaven. But no, he humbled himself and put his focus on who? God the Father. He endured. He suffered the flesh. Yet he didn't sin. We also, if we belong to God, if we belong to Christ, if we are elect exiles, if we walk in his steps, suffering as he suffered, we shall now cease from sin. You know, a couple of weeks ago I asked the question, I asked the question, and then I had the opportunity on Tuesday night to ask the question again, and it's a fun question. Does God expect us to be perfect? Here's the answer again. Yes. God demands that we be perfect. It's not okay to sin. It's not okay. It's not understandable. It's not acceptable. It's not tolerable that we sin. We're to be perfect as he is perfect. Notice as we read on in verse 2 that this isn't referring to the final day when we are made perfect physically with new bodies in heaven. It's not referring to after we die. You know, it says we continue to live in the flesh, but having suffered and put to death our sin nature, throwing off the chains that once bound us, we live in the flesh now for the will of God, not for our sin nature. We have a new master. We enslave ourselves now to God who saves us, gives us hope, purpose, and life. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. Oftentimes, we try to incorporate God into what we're doing in our own lives. You know, we try to fit God in. We're busy, so we struggle to find time to spend with God in his word or in prayer. So we set up schedules. We say, okay, God, I'm gonna spend time with God in the morning, first thing when I wake up. Or, oh man, I like to sleep in, so that doesn't work for me. God, I'm going to spend every night with you right before I go to bed. I'll be laying my head down on that pillow reading your word, and if I stay awake, that's your time, God. Or I miss my morning time with God because that's my time that I set aside, but I missed it. I have plans tonight. Well, maybe I can squeeze God in right now. You know, the reality is God is supposed to be our entire life. We live our lives now for the will of God. Everything should be God with our life fitting around God, not the other way around. You know, I hope I have enough time to get this and this done. I have a lot of time to spend with God, though, today, and that's more important. Or I got up late, now I'm running behind. I'm not going to shortchange God. I'm just going to have to be late to whatever, you fill in the blank, because God takes the center stage. God takes the priority. Take it a step further. I'm going to work today. I have a job to do, but I'm doing it for God. I'm not doing it for man. I'm going to share God today with my coworkers. That's going to be my focus when I go to work. Yeah, I'm going to do my job to the best of my abilities, and I'm going to excel in what I'm doing because God's going to be glorified in my excellence. And then I'm going to give the glory to God. When people say, man, you do really good, I'm going to say, it's because of God that I do really good. It's not because of me. I'm lousy at what I do. God's enabled me. Or I'm going out to dinner tonight. So I'm going to spend some time with my wife and God together. You see, we got to make God integrated into our lives. We can't separate the two, our life here and God here. You know, it's got to be God all the time in everything that we're doing. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You know, the time that was passed before knowing Christ, that was more than enough time for living in the world. In fact, that wasn't even okay. But that's gone. That's done. What's been done suffices. Let's not go back there. Let's not go revisit that. Don't keep living that way. You've had enough of that. Well, let's look at that list of things that we used to be. Or maybe we had the privilege of knowing God from early age, so we didn't ever participate in those things, but knowing that that is who you would have been absent of Jesus. Sensuality, basically unrestrained, oftentimes sexually unrestrained. the actual word that came up when I was looking at the Greek here was licentiousness, which is basically unrestrained by the law of general morality, going beyond customary or proper bounds or limits, having an utter disregard for any rules. In other words, being consumed with the flesh, with what feels good, having no boundaries, following no morality, only doing what feels good. Everything's about what makes you feel good. Passions or lust. You know, that's a longing for, or chasing after, or a coveting that is oftentimes physical and again sensual. Drunkenness, intoxication, being impaired, drinking too much. I think that's kind of a self-explanatory term. Orgies, or the NASB uses the word carousing, which is basically wild, drunken festivities or revelry. Basically, you take everything that we just said, sensuality, passions, and drunkenness, and make it into a party with other people and have a whole festival of wickedness going on. Drinking parties. Well, there we go. Drunkenness again. You know, party, drinking. That's your focus of the whole party. You're at a drinking party. Lawless idolatry. Worshipping anarchy. Worshipping yourself. Worshipping those things that are against God. Worshipping other gods. Worshipping yourself or other objects. So, looking at those things, can you identify with any of those things in your life now? You know, not just taking it to the extreme level of each item. You know, hopefully we can say with a clean conscience now that these things aren't present, that we're not ruled by our feelings of self, but that we're ruled by God. That the passions that used to drive us no longer have any control over us. That we don't place anything or anyone above God or serving Him. What about our jobs? Is your job more important to you than God? What about your family? Are they more important to you than God? What about your possessions or your house or your looks or relationships or your future that you have planned all out, how your future is going to go? Is that more important to you than God? You know, it's easy for us to say, yeah, no, none of that's more important than God. God is number one. But what is your life really showing? What are you actually doing in your life? And what is, you know, the life, the thing that the things that you actually are doing reveal what's going on inside your heart? We go on to verse 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Why would they be surprised? So think about it. If you used to be that person, you used to be that party animal, only concerned about what feels good, and that's what drove your life, and then one day your friends see you and invite you out, and you say, nah, that's okay. Or one day your friends are talking and the conversation turns south, then all of a sudden you're not laughing anymore, or you're not joining in. Or one day you're out with your friends and you have a drink with them, and then you stop at just that one drink. And they keep pounding them on down because that's what you guys used to do, and they're looking at you like, what's wrong with you? What about one day when you just stop hanging out with those people altogether because you found other people that are better for you to be hanging out with and making your true friends? Are they going to be surprised? Yeah. What will they say? You know, are they going to, you think they're going to treat you with respect? That they're going to praise your good choices? No. They may go along with it for a time, waiting for you to snap out of it. But when you don't, you know, the next thing they're going to do is they're going to ridicule you about it. Then they're going to try to hurt you. Then they're going to try and make you look bad or make fun of you, and then they're going to ultimately just reject you altogether. You know, remember 1 Peter 2, verse 1, we talked about, you know, a few weeks ago. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You know, remember the pattern? You know, their very nature being malice, you know, they're ill-natured. That produces deceit in order to hide that ill nature, you know, which then produces hypocrisy. They start to live what they're not. Then they envy you because you're the actual real thing. And then because they can't be that real thing, they slander you. I mean, Alice, it's the same thing here. You surprise them, and then all of a sudden, it turns to ridicule and malice. But our focus is where? Is it on the world? Is it on the frustrations and hardships of life? No, our focus is supposed to be on God. Our focus is looking up, and we have a promise there. It's a pretty cool promise. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, they're going to answer for their actions. You know, they're going to answer for the way that they treat you. You know, they and you are going to stand before Almighty God one day. You know, God doesn't just let things go here on earth and then wait till the throne room to even the scales. You know, he judges the living here, it says. Not just the dead, the living. Right now, he's judge up there. And then he'll judge you again once you hit the dirt. You know, another way to look at this, which is just as true, is from the perspective of everyone being in the throne room. God's going to judge the living, those that are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, that are destined and chosen for salvation. They're going to be judged. They're going to give an account for what they did. And God's also going to judge the dead, those that stand before the throne at that time, yet they stand condemned to eternal suffering. You know, their destiny is different than ours. God's going to judge the living and the dead. On both accounts, God's active and aware. He's concerned about the things that are happening right now. You know, he sees everything and he's going to judge. So then we can take heart knowing that the injustices that we endure right now, they're not going unnoticed. It's not like you're putting up with it, and no one cares that your life is just miserable right now. God sees it. He's going to reward you. And he's also going to judge those people that are doing that to you. You know, they're going to get theirs in heaven. He's on our side. But we can also take caution here. It's not just a promise. It's something to heed a warning here, because we know that God does see everything. Just as they're going to have to give an account for everything that they did, we have to give an account for everything that we do. What choices are we making? What examples are we living out for his name? We will stand before him and give an account. Think about your life. Think about the things that you're proud of and the things that you're not so proud of. Everything is going to be laid open before the Lord, and you're going to give an account for it. You know, like we said last week, may we live our lives in a manner that gives us a clean conscience, both now and later. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So there's a couple ways to go with this. One way is the truth. One way is very true to our God. And one way doesn't flow with the rest of Scripture at all. So we're going to talk about both of them. So let's start first with what's not true. What doesn't flow with Scripture? Some would advocate here that when it says the gospel is preached even to those that are dead, that Peter is saying that after a person dies, it's not too late. There's still a chance. Some would say that we should be praying for the dead, that we should declare the truth of the gospel to the dead, that somehow they hear and they get a second chance to turn to God. And if you're purely reading the verse as it stands right there, I can see where you might get that idea. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God in its full context. God hasn't changed. His Word doesn't change. His declarations don't change. The truth that God spoke endures for all eternity. When we read the Word of God, we keep in mind the character of our Lord, and we keep in mind what the rest of Scriptures has to say, and understanding them, making sure that when we come to a conclusion about a verse, that it doesn't contradict what God has spoken elsewhere. You know, sometimes do we struggle to understand a verse? Yes. Do we struggle to put all the pieces together? Yes. But we can never interpret God's Word in contradiction of itself simply because we don't understand it and we can't grasp another explanation. If our only explanation contradicts the Word of God elsewhere, then our explanation's wrong. So let's look at some other passages that God has revealed to us about why this isn't true, why there is no second chance. Luke chapter 16, 19 through 28. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You know, last week we talked about this verse. You know, this here is Sheol, that place that's not in heaven, it's not in hell. All the dead go there. Lazarus died. This rich man died. They all go there. There's no way to cross between the two sides. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to Hades, the tormenting side. You know, this was it. Finito. There's no going back and forth. Abraham can't cross over to the rich man. The rich man can't cross over to Abraham. Then Lazarus pleads to send someone back to the living to warn his family so they don't end up with him in torment, in the burning flames. Why is he asking Abraham to send someone to warn his family? If you get a second chance, then let them see it there when they get to the grave. There's no second chance here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." One death, then judgment. There are no second chances. This is our time. This is our chance and our moment to choose Jesus. For those of us that have chosen Jesus and serve him, realize that the rest of the world is sick, hurting, dying, and they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear the cure. They need to hear the gospel. This is their only chance here on earth. Their only time. You know, don't put off sharing Jesus, you know, another day, because they may not have another day. Having looked at these verses, we can say without any hesitation that Peter did not speak of a second chance. Anyone that would say that you get a second chance needs to read the rest of their Bible. So what does it mean for us? One, everyone dies. Unless they go up in a whirlwind with a chariot of fire escorting them up like Elijah did, or the Lord comes and takes us home prior to dying, we will all die. The righteous will all die. The unrighteous will all die. That is the judgment in the flesh. That is the consequence of Adam's sin, the entrance of death into the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22 tell us, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came Or by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So in this verse here, we all die, but the promise of the gospel is life through Christ, our hope, and the hope that we are ready at all times to give a defense of. The gospel promises us life through Christ after death. What else does this verse reveal to us? You know, it reveals something about our future inheritance, that it's eternal, that it doesn't have an end. You know, they might live in the spirit. It says that they might live in the spirit the way God does. God lives in the spirit eternally. He will never taste death. Once we have died that once and we've gone through the judgment and we've been entered into heaven, there's no more death, no more hardship, no more toil for eternity. Verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Here it is again, our prayers. You know, 3 weeks now in a row, we've seen how our prayers can be heard and how our prayers can be hindered. You know, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Don't be intoxicated in mind or lacking control of yourself. Be focused. Keep your focus set on heaven. Be holy. Be set apart. Don't look like the world. Be perfect as he is perfect. Don't think it's okay to sin and then ask God for forgiveness later. God doesn't tell you to do that. God says, stop sinning. You're a child of mine. You've been reborn. The old nature, your old flesh has been crucified, put to death. Leave it behind. It's not enough to live a normal worldly life, claim to be a Christian, and have an expectation that God is on your side. For the elect exile's life is marked by all these things we've been talking about. Righteousness, holiness, brotherly love, submission. It goes on and on the last few weeks. Humble service to our Lord and King. The elect exile's prayer, they will be heard by God. Why? Because if you're truly in an elect exile, if you truly belong to him, you're going to be doing these things. The hypocrite, the player, the fence rider, the self-focused person, there's no promise that God's going to hear them. There's no hope for them. There's no peace with God. All that remains is a fearful expectation of wrath and hell for them. I say every week, do you know that you are his? Does your life reflect the spirit that's inside of you? Every aspect. Going to church on Sunday, saying bedtime meal prayers doesn't cut it. Is your faith a religion or is it a relationship of submission, of bond service to our Lord? A prayer asking Jesus into your heart is not going to save you. Only a genuine petition, a genuine prayer, a genuine crucifixion of yourself replaced with a humble recognition of his lordship and a commitment to follow him no matter the cost will save you. If you look at your life and it's not marked with absolute surrender to Christ, then you need to go back and you need to start there. You need to get on your knees and turn your life over to him. You need to give up control and then in faith walk boldly with him, being set apart, being nothing like the world. Keep this verse in mind all the time. James chapter 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God hears the prayers of his children. You want the ear of God. You want the blessings of God in your life. There's only one way, through Jesus. Your prayers depend on you living your life for him. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Here's that brotherly love thing again. We've been talking in 1 Peter for a couple months now, and it seems every single week this brotherly love thing's come up, and we've been challenging one another to apply it to our lives. I can't speak for anybody. I can't see what's going on in people's hearts. I can't see how they're actually applying God's word. What I do know is that every single week we have been reminding ourselves to make this true in our lives. So how are we doing? Have you gone out of your way to earnestly love? Have you asked the Lord to show you, to challenge you, to bring to mind and place in your hearts people that you need to reach out to and intentionally show love to? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Maybe you feel the Spirit convicting you. Maybe you haven't been doing this. Maybe you've just been going on living your life without regard to loving others. Maybe you realize you haven't made it your focus, a deliberate point in your life. I would urge you to start. Start loving earnestly your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have been doing this, I commend you and encourage you to keep at it. Don't stop. Don't relax your efforts to love. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Why do we love? Because we've been commanded to. Because to follow God means we will be obedient to God. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4, 7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why do we love? Because that's the nature of God. God is love. If we live our lives in love, loving one another earnestly, we see the manifestation of God in our lives, and we have that assurance of faith. We have that assurance of salvation, because we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why do we love? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't remember offenses. Love doesn't hold another sins against him, but rather gives grace to the offender and loves them all the more. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't love, don't serve, don't help, don't give of yourself to someone else just to turn around and complain about it. You know, don't give and expect something else in return because you gave. Give freely of what God has given to you and keep your outlook and your perspective, your focus looking upward towards God. You don't do it for them, you're doing it for God. To show hospitality, to show love to someone and then grumble about it, that's not love at all. Why bother? You're just wasting your time. You know, our Lord, our God of spirit, Pneuma, sees and he knows the heart. He sees everything. He's everywhere. You're not fooling him. When we put on a heart of love, this grumbling heart goes away. If we're truly loving one another, that's the desire of our hearts. We're going to give ourselves to them for the glory of who? The glory of Jesus. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We all have received a gift. You know, have you ever wondered if God made you special, if God gave you a gift? What is your gift? You know, have you ever felt like, I have no purpose, I'm not doing anything for the kingdom? There's nothing unique about me. There's no special enabling that God's given me. Right here we have a promise here. You have a purpose. You have a gifting. The God who made you perfectly has enabled and gifted you by the Spirit to accomplish his will. You know, the problem is we don't seek to ever understand our gifts. We don't ever use the gifts even when we do understand the gifting that we have. You know, how would you feel if you gave a gift to someone, they took it, and they never opened it. They shoved it in their closet and left it. Or say they opened it, they saw it, then they put it away and never used it, never enjoyed it. You'd probably feel one or two ways. Either, gee, what a waste. Or maybe you really wouldn't personally care, but think, oh, well, they're lost. You know, I got them something good. They're missing out. Either way, you know, when we give a gift to someone, we hope and expect that they will use and enjoy it. I know with Melissa, one of the things that drives me insane is when I give a gift and she doesn't want to hurt my feelings, so she doesn't take it back to the store, even though it's hideous in her eyes, or it's the wrong size altogether, so she puts it in her closet and hides it away. And 6 months, a year, 2 years later, we're cleaning out her closet, cleaning out stuff, and we're giving away all these things with tags on them still. I'm wondering, I got you that. Why are the tags still on it? She was like, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you could have taken it back and gotten something else with that. You know, we can't do that with God. We can't say, God, that's the wrong gift. I don't like it. Give it back and get a new one. You know, God gave you the perfect gift. But God doesn't give it to you for you to hang it in the closet and leave the tags on it and never touch it either. We need to be faithful to open the gift that God's given us and to know what that gift is and then to use that gift. So how do we use our gifts? In the way that God intended. How did God intend us to use our gifts? In service to one another, in love for one another. We need to be good stewards, making good, wise use of our gifting and not squandering that gifting. God has given and entrusted to us that we might use our gifts. You know, I love the phrase of God's varied grace in there, or the NASB puts it, the manifold grace of God. You know, we don't serve a cookie cutter God. You know, everyone's different. Everyone's unique in the way that God's made them and wired them. His grace has no limits or bounds. It's abundant. It's multicolored. God's grace comes to us in limitless ways and manifestations. So we use the gifts that God's given us in service to God, bringing this multicolored grace to everyone, both in the body and outside the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, you know, that multicolored aspect there, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. You see, there's different gifts. We've all been given them, and though they are different, though they are varied, though they're multicolored, they all originate with one. They all originate with the Spirit, with God. And what is the purpose of them? For the common good. Verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whether it's a prophet or a teacher, speak only what is the truth of God. For me, every Sunday coming before you guys teaching the Word of God, it's imperative that I speak the words of God, not my own words. When I talk to people and they tell me to pray for them because they're going to be teaching in a study or in church or in a youth or college group, the one thing I always say, it's what we just sang, let your words be few. With the gift of teaching comes the responsibility to bring accurate truth to those that are hearing. If someone gets up and teaches and blabs on for an hour about what they think, what they would do, what they think is right or wrong, and I've heard plenty of teachers do this, oh my goodness, stop. Not only are you wasting my time, but you're misleading the entire flock. You're standing up in the role of teacher, leading men in the ways of God, and yet you have no idea of who God is or what God's saying or what God would be teaching. I don't care what you have to say at all. I didn't come here to hear what you have to say. I came here to hear what God has to say. I came here to hear the truth of Scripture, the source of hope, the source of life, the Word. You know, my prayer for Narrow Way Bible Church is that truth, that the Word of God is always going to be proclaimed completely inaccurate. That never will someone stand up and teach and never open the Word of God. Or stand up and teach for an hour and maybe the first minute they read the passage and then went off for the other 30 or 40 minutes talking just garbage. That's not one who speaks the oracles of God. That's not one using a gifting from God. That's a wolf just misleading the entire church. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We do nothing out of our own strength. Any course that we set ourselves on that is not directed by God or empowered by God will come to failure. We must, as servants of God, rely on His strength and be centered on His will and faithfully serve. The instant that we start relying on our own strength, failure. Additionally, when we do serve and we grow weary, where are we going to find strength to complete the task? When we serve out of our own strength, we can't complete the task that God lays before us. Why can't we? Because God lays God-sized tasks before us. Why? Because He's empowered us and enabled us to do supernaturally with his strength, to carry out those tasks in front of man that man is unable to do by themselves. Why? Because it brings glory to God. You know, a phrase that I heard and loved and I picked up from a pastor in Washington, Missouri that I've mentioned before, Steve Thomas. You know, where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. If something is of God, then he is going to supply the resources. He is going to supply the abilities. He is going to supply the vision to accomplish it. We don't need ever do fundraising money campaigns. We don't need to ever beg people to come and serve in our church. I'm not going to ever put an ad out and saying, looking for worship leaders, looking for children's teachers. I'm never going to do that. Why? Because if we're truly walking in accordance with his will, if we're truly following what God has led us to do, he is going to provide everything that is needed. How many ministries out there exist because of man's power? How many ministries out there are struggling? They're trying to raise money. They're begging people to help serve alongside them to keep their ministry alive for just one more month or one more year. Maybe, just maybe, God isn't in that ministry. Maybe it isn't a ministry of God, but rather a ministry of man. Maybe God wants that to fail, and it's going to fail. Where God guides, God provides. Why do we use our gifts this way? Why do we make our words few? Why do we speak the oracles of God? Why do we serve relying on God? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When we put the focus on Jesus, when we rely on Jesus' strength, when we speak Jesus' words and not our own, who gets the credit? Jesus. Who gets the glory? Jesus. Who is everything always about? Jesus. Back to the beginning of this chapter. We as elect exiles are to be holy, set apart, forsaking sin, suffering in the flesh, and living for who? Jesus. When the world sees and is surprised that we're different, when they malign us, who do they see in us? Jesus. Who is going to judge them? Who's watching them? Jesus. When we preach the gospel to the world, that though we die, we might live again, through who? With who? Jesus. What is the reason for our hope? Jesus. What is the gospel all about? Jesus. We love one another in obedience to God, and because that is who we are in him, we love as who loved us. Jesus. We all have received the gifting of the Spirit to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ, speaking the truth of God, God's word, not our words, serving God through his strength, not our strength, the whole time giving glory to who? Jesus. To Jesus belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of your scripture, Father, and just how they speak to our lives, speak to our hearts, Lord. God, I thank you how everything just ties together, Lord, from beginning to end. Lord, there's nothing out of place with you. You know, when we look at you in the Old Testament, we see Jesus. When we look at you in the New Testament, we see Jesus. When we look at you in the world today, we see Jesus. God, I praise you for that, Lord. I just pray that we would just have a focus, Lord, that's always looking up, a focus that's always set on you, Lord, glorifying you, that nothing would ever be about us. God, I pray that we would just honestly evaluate our lives, Father. God, that we wouldn't lie to ourselves. We wouldn't be hypocrites, Father. We wouldn't claim to be Christians of a religion, Lord, but Christians of a relationship, of knowing you, Father, of living for you and glorifying you. God, I pray that you would just embolden us, Lord, that your Spirit would just strengthen us, Father, that we would go out, Lord, serving you, performing the God-sized tasks that you have given us. We love you, Father, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.